In the narrative lectionary, we are in the midst of some of Jesus' hardest parables, and we'll hear about the parable of the laborers in the vineyard.
For the gospel of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the workers for a denarius per day, he sent them into his vineyard.
When he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. When he went out again about noon and about 3 o'clock, he did the same. About 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why are you standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard."
When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, "Call the workers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first." When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received a denarius. Now when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius.
And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last the same as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last.
Yeah, this parable has something to make everybody angry. Can you imagine if a local dairy farmer hired laborers to come in for 1 hour and paid them with five crisp $50 bills, and the ones who had been there milking cows and doing hay for all day long were given the same five crisp $50 bills? The AFL-CIO would be there in a moment to yell about unfair labor practices. The Burlington Business Roundtable would put this landowner into some kind of therapy. It goes against our basic cultural norms of you get what you deserve. The cream rises to the top. It's not fair, we say when we hear it. Someone should not be paid the same for 1 hour of work at the inn in the cool of the afternoon as people who worked all day long in the heat of the sun. This parable makes my head reel. My head's also reeling this week from the news. This week, our world is dealing with yet another mass shooting by yet another angry man armed with automatic weapons and toxic right-wing extremist ideology. This was a terrorist event designed by and for social media. We are in a new time. A racist, immigrant-fearing philosophy steeped for years in right-wing internet memes, radicalized on 4chan and 8chan chat rooms, recorded in an 87-page electronic manifesto sent all over the world, and the mayhem live-streamed on Facebook. And 50 innocent people in and near a mosque are dead. We've heard scenes like this for years. The only unusual thing about this event is that the terrorist massacre wasn't in America. It was in New Zealand and committed by an Australian. But the ideology underneath the Christchurch massacre at the mosque is the same as the ideology that gave us Charlotte and Charleston and Alexandria and Austin and dozens of other domestic terrorism events. And every time it happens, we go, where does the hatred come from? How do people learn to hate immigrants, people of other faiths, other races, other places, other faces? The terrifyingly detailed manifesto of the Australian killer offers us some terrible clues about his process of radicalization. And what's interesting is that it's less naked hatred than it is naked fear. And the term that kept coming up in this manifesto was fear of replacement. Fear of replacement. And I thought I had not heard the term before until I remembered the chants of the Charlottesville neo-Nazis. Remember when they were going around in their matching polo shirts and tiki lamps or tiki lanterns, shouting, Jews will not replace us. Jews will not replace us. And I thought, where did that come from? And it comes from a 2012 book by a French right-wing author, Renaud Camus. I'm really angry that he has the last name of one of my favorite philosophers. In this book, he claims that the European white majority in Europe is being replaced by Muslim and non-white North Africans and sub-Saharan African immigrants. This comes from an article in The Hill. White supremacists in America would add other people to those folks replacing us. African Americans, Jews, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgendered, queer folk, Mexican and Central American immigrants, refugees, they add all that to the list. What's going on? There is a fear among folk, these people attracted to right-wing ideology, they are afraid that the values, cultures, and humanity of white Europeans is in danger of being watered down, they use words like mongrelized, or replaced by newcomers. People who were culturally invisible or marginalized just 50 years ago. Now, there are more polite versions than we got from the Australian man. More polite versions of replacement theology or replacement ideology that gets spouted by politicians and religious leaders and media talking heads. The solutions they offer run the gamut from shutting down immigration from Muslim nations to building walls to separating asylum-seeking families to jailing three-year-old children, defunding school and employment diversity programs, and much, much more. It's not hatred per se, it's fear of being replaced. It's fear of loss of place. And that became the lens this week through which I read this parable of Jesus. And it brings out a lot of nuance. It also became the lens by which I looked at General Conference 2019, and it starts to make a little sense. We all know the bitterness of being replaced. When you got a new sibling, and you were no longer the center of your parents' attention? Sucked, yes? Any of you younger kids? You don't know how good you had. That new guy that got the promotion at work that I'd been working for? My girlfriend dropped me for the new kid at school. I've talked to some of you who have had to train your replacement at work. I can't imagine. Fire me first. Let you guys train them. Some new person or some new people who aren't the same as me are coming in and I'm not going to count anymore. I won't get what I deserve. I've worked hard. I wonder if that is the cause of the animus of much of the right-wing anger in our nation. I think it's the cause of the animus in the parable that Jesus told that we read this morning. People who've been working all day long in the hot sun being replaced by newcomers treated much, much better. Scholars debate just what group of people were the target for Jesus' parable, but there's little debate over why Matthew uses it. For the author of Matthew's gospel, the parable illustrates perfectly the friction between the early Jewish and Gentile or pagan churches. The gospel of Jesus was inviting and attracting new folk who had been pagan all their lives and were coming in to be sort of wild grafts onto the tree of Judaism. And then there were Jewish folk who were attracted to the message of Jesus, who had spent their whole lives obeying Torah all day in the heat of the sun, being obedient to a myriad of religious rules. And then these pagans come in who eat meat sacrificed to idols, who do horrible and terrible things, and they fall in love with Jesus, and now they're just allowed to waltz right in as though nothing happened. The parable shone light on the unhealthy animosity in the church between those who had kept God's laws and practiced holy living for so many years, only to have foreign upstarts granted equal standing in the eyes of the church and in the eyes of God. You can hear the voices because they're your own. They're mine anyway. I paid my dues. Doing God's work in God's vineyard, giving generously, living properly, following the rules. I did so much. I did so much more. Don't I deserve more? Right? We are angered in the face of generosity when it doesn't seem fair to me. It was an issue in Jesus' day, and it's an issue in our day, which is why Jesus used such a pointy parable to show the profound enormity of God's generosity with grace and our inability to accept it. Jesus was talking not about how many crisp 50s are given out to workers in the vineyard. It's about God's love shared with all, including the folks who just walked in the door at church and haven't been doing chicken pie suppers for 170 years, working hard, and still get an equal amount of God's love. What's the deal with that? We seem to be able to accept grace as long as it is leashed and contained by the boundaries we set. But when we see God's generosity outside my comfort zone, outside church, outside the chosen people, outside those who have been working in the vineyard all day long, we feel cheated and ignored and alone, like the older brother of the prodigal son. Remember that other pointy parable? The older brother, I've been working for you, Dad, all these years, and this son of yours comes back after living high on the hog, and you kill the fatted calf. I'm an older brother. I know that feeling. It's terrible. It's just not fair. I deserve more. Don't I? Don't I deserve more? But the parable forces me to ask more of what? More of God's mercy? More of God's love? More of God's grace? We swim in God's grace. We bask in God's grace. We live in God's amazing grace. God's love and mercy are so abundant, so huge, we would drown in it if we couldn't breathe it. So how can we ask for any more? And how can any of us try to limit it to ourselves? I think we saw the fear of replacement happening at General Conference, not just 2019, but 2016 and 2012 and 08 and 04 and 00 and 96. We have a group of people who have been steady, sturdy, hardworking, follow the rule Methodists all through the 20th century, and then we get toward the end of the 20th century, and these young upstarts with funny initials near their names, like L and G and B and Q and T and I and A, and they want to get ordained, just like us. They want to get married, just like regular people. They want status, they want membership, they want to belong. We've worked so hard and so long. And people who don't look or think or act or believe like I do just want to waltz right in and replace me. So we will vote them down year after year after year after year. A word we didn't hear a lot of at General Conference 2019 is grace. And it was Wesley's favorite word. Awesome concept, grace. Defined in a theological book as the unconditional, unmerited love of God. That's a pretty dreadful definition. Being an Oxford graduate, Wesley had to make sure it was multisyllabic to be proper, so he explored how grace was experienced by many people on the faith journey in different times of their lives, so he coined these huge terms: prevenient grace, justifying grace, and sanctifying grace. And if we wade through the syllables, we may actually find some pretty cool stuff hiding in there. In these 18th century ideas that will help us in our own 21st century journeys of faith, following God, the God we meet in this Jesus of Nazareth, with the scary stories that make us feel uncomfortable. We've been talking about John Wesley in a couple of classes now, and just to catch you all up, if you did just walk in the door and you're not a proper Methodist, you need to know that John Wesley was an English guy back in the early 1700s. He was the founder and spiritual founder of the renewal movement called Methodism. He would have been the guy waiting at sunrise for the truck to show up to bring him out to the field to work all day in the hot sun because he wanted extra credit. He was nearly obsessive compulsive about whether his faith was strong enough, his spiritual disciplines were deep enough, if his Christian journey was meritorious enough to meet God's stern approval. He was the most type A dude you can imagine. Do we need to send someone downstairs to find out what's up? Thanks. He was desperately trying to earn God's approval. Praying the right prayers, converting enough heathens, doing enough deeds of compassion, mercy, and justice. He was chasing grimly and desperately and unsuccessfully for some sense of divine approval. He wanted a stamp on the forehead that says, you are okay. He was hoping to be blessed at the end of the day with some kind of assurance that he was okay with God. Not the kind of guy you want to go out and have a beer with. Until one evening, we're told, at a Bible study of all things, John Wesley had an experience of recognizing that he was loved, really loved by a presence greater than himself. What he described as his heart strangely warmed. Here's how he described it in his good Oxford English. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. John would have been first in line of those laborers in the vineyard. But here's the thing about that parable. Like a lot of parables, it's misnamed. The parable is not actually about the laborers in the vineyard. It's not about whether they work 12 hours in the sun for a denarius or just 1 hour in the cool of the evening. It's not about whether they were thrilled with their denarius or angry about others getting more than what they thought they deserved. It's not about the laborers. The parable is about God. God's grace, God's promise of God's love being sufficient for all. It's not about what the laborers earned. That's both what the laborers had wrong and Wesley had wrong in his early days. It's not about what the laborers earned. It's about the landowner offering everyone what they needed for the day. The word denarius is crucial here. It's not just a coin, but it was a coin that was sufficient for a laborer to live through the day. I guess we could call it minimum wage, but hopefully more at the $15 end than the $7 end. It was what was necessary to live for a day. It was what was sufficient and necessary. And that's what the landowner offered, whether they were there for 12 hours or they were there for 1 hour. It was about the landowner giving everyone what they needed. The question is not what kind of laborers, what kind of attitude do the laborers have? It's about what kind of God is God? Think of the picture Jesus uses with some of his parables. The parable of the sower. You think it's about what kind of soil I'm supposed to be. But it's not. It's about God throwing. You guys know how this parable goes, right? God, the sower goes to sow and throws seeds everywhere. Some of it goes on rocky ground. Some of it goes on in the weeds. Some of it goes in the vine. Some of it goes actually on good soil. This would be the equivalent of going out on Route 15 here and tossing seeds out on Route 15. Some of it went on the road, some of it went on the sidewalk, some of it got trampled under cars, and some of it landed on the lawn and made some flowers come up. It's not about how do you farm efficiently. It's about how God recklessly, joyously throwing love around. and most of it won't take hold. That's okay. I'll make more. It's an infinite resource. It's not a finite resource. Throwing it around everywhere so that everyone gets what they need. That is what Wesley finally caught that night at Aldersgate. Grace. Not as a theological concept for his Oxford brain to cogitate on, but as a big honking dose of overwhelming love to transform his heart and transform his life and eventually transform England and America with a spiritual awakening. Grace is God's love for all creation. It's always there. It can't be taken away. I'm going to make apologies to any moms here. But imagine the purest, most steadfast, most sacrificial love of a mother for an infant that you can imagine. Now double it, and then multiply it by a gazillion to the power of infinity, and now you have a hint of God's grace. Wesley, finally recognizing grace, was still a driven type A personality the rest of his life. But he was operating now not out of trying desperately to win God's love or win God's favor, but was rather operating out of a gratitude that comes from a deep assurance of being loved to your core. He realized he was loved and he could never live the same again. And he had to share that love in joy with everybody else. Now, over the years, Wesley saw grace working itself out in people's lives in three ways. And so he saw it as a process with three major steps. Grace in three flavors, it's Neapolitan. The first step, or really the pre-step, is what he called prevenient grace. This was the vanilla part. Prevenient comes from an archaic English word meaning anticipating or going before or preceding. Prevenient grace is the divine love that undergirds all of creation. It surrounds us and fills us and sustains us like oxygen in the air. We can't survive even a short while without it. But like with oxygen, we can go through our whole day without thinking about it at all. We swim in an ocean of grace, but like a fish, we aren't aware that we're in water. We just are. It just is. That's what prevenient grace is. But once in a while, we become aware of it. By God's calling, enticing, wooing us, we have an experience that goes beyond the rational and the measurable and the logical and the material, and we have some experience where every rock and tree seems to vibrate with reality. When we just know that we belong to all of it, or we feel a connection with another person or with all persons that is beyond anything that words can describe. Maybe you felt it on a mountain trail, walking the greens. Maybe you felt it by the ocean, or falling in love, or at the birth of a child. These are what the ancient Celts called thin places, where something of ultimate reality shines through our material world, where we seem to have a better ability to get attuned to the divine, to the holy. When we have our spiritual antenna up, it's when we feel connected to something beyond. Now, what happens when you have those experiences? It's easy in our world to just get distracted. You're having this amazing ultimate reality experience, and your iPhone goes off. Boom, it's gone, right? You can go, that was weird. Hello. Or you can go back to binge-watching season 27 of Game of Thrones. That's easy. Or we can be dismissive. We can chalk the experience up to an unexpected burst of serotonin in our brains and go back to ordinary living. Or we can say yes to the love we felt, to the connection and the joy and the gratitude that we felt at that moment. The thing we have to ask when we have that profound sense of reality beyond reality is to realize that it may not just be a brain chemical burp, not just a disturbance in the force, but really is something of the divine, of the holy, of love's author and joy's architect. When you realize that God has called you beloved. What if you said yes to that feeling that you had? What if you just said yes to the source of it all? That's grace too. So what Wesley called justifying grace. He has terms to just take all the fun out of it, doesn't it? Doesn't he? It's what you do after that heart strangely warmed experience. You're saying yes to it. Yes to a power greater than yourself. Saying yes to the force. Saying yes to the sense of love that you have experienced. Now, in some Christian traditions, in fact, the one that I was raised in, this is the be-all, end-all of faith. If you've ever been asked loudly by a complete stranger on a corner, "Are you saved?" That's what they're talking about. Or, "If you die tonight, you know where you'll end up." You get that one? Now, they may call it repentance. They may call it being born again. Wesley used the term salvation. But he was aware how badly it gets misused, even back in those days. Because salvation then and now gets interpreted merely as divine fire insurance. Merely as a golden Willy Wonka ticket to heaven. It's a get-out-of-jail-free card. And or just avoidance of hell. And that's a pretty narcissistic and self-serving way to think about salvation. I got mine, baby. The rest of you, Wesley wrote about this all the way back in the early 1700s. And it's in, you can bring it home. It's in the top of your bulletin here. "By salvation, I mean not barely, according to the vulgar notion, deliverance from hell or going to heaven, but a present deliverance from sin, a restoration of the soul to its primitive health." Don't you love that? "The renewal of our souls after the image of God in a righteous and true holiness, in justice, mercy, and truth." Wesley was less concerned about someone's ability to say, "I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior at 6:45 p.m. on September 16th, 1972, and more concerned with, "So what now, dude? What's next?" Was it Janet Jackson song, What Have You Done For Me Lately? Thank God singing that one. What have you done in response to God's love lately? And so that "so now what" question is the third flavor of grace. This is the chocolate one. This is the best flavor. What he called sanctifying grace, just to make it boring. I would call it the ongoing journey towards spiritual wholeness. It's a lifelong journey of letting grace continue to shape you and transform you more and more into the image of Christ. And this is pretty wild. God invites us to partner with God in redeeming and transforming and healing the world. That's our job. How cool is that? Being laborers in God's vineyard, not worrying about how many denarius we get per hour, joyfully helping with a harvest of love, of peace, of mercy, of forgiveness. Doesn't matter if you've been there 1 hour, doesn't matter if you've been there all day or 100 years. Everyone gets grace, full to overflowing. There's no deserving. There's no being a special snowflake. We're all children of God. Wesley used a bunch of terms for this life journey of faith that don't translate well into 21st century lingo because they sound really religious. Holiness, going on to perfection, sanctification. But what it wasn't is about keeping our eyes on God and being daily grown and transformed by grace. It was for this part of the journey that Wesley coined what was later called his three rules for life. I didn't write this down, so you might want to put it in your head. First, do no harm. Second, do good. Those are not the same. And third, stay in love with God. It's where we hear the echo of the prophet Micah when he said, what does God require but just this? Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Sanctifying grace moved Wesley from being a just really religious dude to becoming active in all sorts of social issues all around England, improving the lot of workers in rural coal mines and in industrial London, in speaking out against war, in giving away most of his wealth and calling for the wealthy of England to give their money away as well. He became active in the fight against slavery, and with the help of, I love this, beer brewing giant Arthur Guinness, good man, he created a network of healthcare centers for the poor in Ireland and in England. I gotta say, I think John Wesley translates better to the 21st century than he did to the 20th. Ours is a spiritually hungry age, and Wesley's portrait of salvation is one that is holistic, it's dynamic, it involves all of us, our body, mind, soul, and spirit. It involves the individual, it involves the community, it involves the world, it involves the care of all creation. Wesley was not goosed up about getting to heaven, but about God's kingdom being done on earth. About caring for creation, caring for all its humans, all its critters, every rock and tree and stream and flower. Grace upon grace. That's what God has given us. And God has given it to all of us. Whether we come into the church as infants and remain steadfast members all our lives, or whether we confess our sins on our deathbed, it's all grace. Grace upon grace. And all of it's undeserved. Our job is to put that grace into practice. To live as holy people. I know that word is just so religious. But to live as holy people. To take care of our world and all that lives upon it. Both those we love and those we will never know. And to know deeply, no one's replacing nobody. All are God's children. There are no aliens in God's kingdom. There are no outsiders in God's kingdom. There's nobody I'm not connected to and called to love and care for. Frederick Buechner writes, "Grace is something you can never get but can only be given. There's no deserving it. There's no earning it. There's no way to earn it or deserve it or bring it about any more than you can deserve the taste of raspberries." Or chocolate, I would say. God gives us what we need in life and more besides. And who are we to begrudge God giving that to everyone upon the earth? Here's the thing about this infuriating parable. God's love is not fair. It's not. And thanks be to God for that. If we had to live solely on what we deserved, our lives would be sorry indeed. Instead, we receive abundant life from the hands of a God who loves us beyond all reckoning. There's nothing we can do to earn God's love, and there's nothing we can do to lose it. So let's live God's promise of amazing grace and eternal life and rejoice that everyone, including us, is invited to the table. Thanks be to God.